Dearly beloved in the Lord, we cannot help but listen to lessons like we've heard this morning of God's hand turning toward those of the Oriental countries for a witness for the blessings of the kingdom, or toward Israel in their day of visitation by the hand of God, without realizing what blessings you and I have shared in the behind-the-scene activity of being a part of the motivating force that God has used to accomplish His design and His will. I frequently ask myself, do I enjoy the blessings of living at this time when we see such manifested interest by God in the affairs of mankind? Our lesson this morning, dear brethren, will take your mind through a consecrated channel of considering some of the great moments in history that God has recorded in picture language. We liken our lesson this morning as to entering a great art gallery. And the great walls of this great golden art gallery are hung with great tapestry-type pictures to illustrate great moments, dramas, and God's divine plan, where you and I are involved in that portion of the lesson. But beforehand, brethren, we're going to have to look at the optical glasses that we're going to use to view these pictures by God. And unless we are wearing these particular glasses, the pictures may not have much value to us. Would you turn in your scriptures to Ephesians, the first chapter, and note a most remarkable statement by the Apostle Paul, a statement that frequently we have read and never gained the full import or value. We realize that Apostle Paul was living at a time when the opening hours of the gospel age were unfolding. It was just moments old, as it were, in his period of time, in which he looked down through the corridor of the gospel age to the call and development of the church and realized what a hazardous course this church was going to take before its final accomplishment. But he gave one item of great comfort concerning the entire church in its history by these noble words, familiar to us all, Ephesians 1, verses 9 and 10. The 8th verse would read, wherein he hath abounded toward us, so that is God, in all wisdom and goodness, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So Paul looked down to the time through the corridor of the gospel age to realize a time would come, he called the fullness of time, in which the period in which Paul was particularly introducing would come toward a close, unfolding a new dispensation of time which he called the fullness of time, in which all things were to be gathered together, both in heaven and on earth. So to us, beloved brethren, if we believe by the prophetic eye that we share by the return of our Master, that our brethren who were faithful to their covenants of sacrifice even unto death, they have been raised to be gathered together in one, in a full sense of the completeness of the part of the Christ, and we which remain are desirous of being part of this great corporate head of Christ. And at the same time, God is gathering together in one his natural house of Israel. So if we see today two gatherings taking place, one by the natural sight, one by the heavenly sight, we realize we're living in the fullness of the dispensation of time, and we have moved out of the gospel age period to the extent that God is now unfolding a new rapture of his work in connection with the gathering together in one. So we have a manifold interest in the realization of time sequence in God's great program. Then in verse 18 and 19 and 20, Paul reveals the eyes that we're going to need as we enter into God's great art gallery. He states, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling." The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Thus we might say, Paul gave a basic illustration that the entire church class called through the gospel age and unto now would share one great thing in common. They all would know the hope of their calling. And thus we lift ourselves right out of the general salvation call that our great nominal friends have and realize it has played its importance in connection with formulating certain desires toward God. But that's not where we remain. We lift to the plateau of the energetic zeal that the hope energizes in our heart, that we may know what is the hope. And this hope, we realize, is not wishful thinking. This is a reality of concept, a verity of fact. This hope becomes as real as a tangible piece of wood to our minds as we realize the concept of faith holding to the promises of God. Then Paul goes on by saying, not only there do we stop, but we might know what is the riches of his glory, the realization of the true view of glory, honor, and immortality, whereby are given unto us great and exceeding precious promises, that by these promises we may share the divine nature. This is really the ideal to which we aspire. It isn't enough to just have a thought, I enjoy the truth, I enjoy the fellowship of the brethren, I enjoy my midweek meeting. It's the reality of what these things mean to us, the enthusiasm we share from it, and the realization that God has placed an inheritance in the saints, and he has an investment in us to the extent that he's desired, through all of his kind hands and providences, to move us to an objective of his own design and will. And thus, that we may know the inheritance of his saints, and finally, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward. I'm sure our faith comes far short of the reality of what this greatness of God's power to usward fully is manifested. And Paul makes an unusual illustration of what this power means towards us by referring to the death of Jesus at Calvary and his resurrection. He says, consider taking human being. Our Lord was human. He was perfect. Taking that mind concept of the perfect Lord, being able to take this mind, its influences, its desires, its concepts, its motivations, its energies, and put this mind character into a divine body. Only God could do it. And he says, brethren, this is his power usward. Now, brethren, you have your optical scanners to look into the great art gallery of God. We pay our price to enter this gallery. The price is full consecration, a vow unto the Lord. As we enter our scene, and the door is closed behind us now in the secret chambers of God, let us view together some mighty pictures. The first picture we see is one of great beauty of trees, foliage, flowers, plumage, bird life, animal life, and a great matted grass before us, and a river toward the rear or the back of the picture. We know immediately what it is. It's a picture of Eden, the garden that God planted eastward in Eden. And lying on the mat of this green carpet of grass, we see a perfect man. He's been asleep. The artist drew it very carefully. And the artist also very carefully showed a little wound side in his hand, in his side. A little wound in his side. We realize now this is a picture of the creation of Eve out from the side or the rib of Adam. A voice calls out, speaking to Adam. We now energize our minds to the extent that we can see employed in this language the thought suggested in Genesis 2:21 and 22. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." And a voice speaks to Adam by saying, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Adam asleep, a wound in his side to produce his Eve. Where is a picture for you and I? No doubt every children's book, in some manner way, by some artistic design, has fashioned the sleep of Adam. How many have ever shared the picture that God drew for us? Our Lord upon the cross at Calvary, a wound in his side, giving his life to produce his Eve, whereby our Lord, by the statement of the Apostle Paul, involved himself in this statement. "Therefore shall a man leave his mother and his father and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall be one." How do you know, you ask? Because it is Apostle Paul in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, that takes our spiritual minds to realize that the heavenly marriage which God has designed has come about because of the willingness of our Adam to give his life, wound himself to produce his Eve. We realize that the ransom, the death of our Lord, a life for life and a tooth for a tooth, produced the necessary merit, provisions for the resurrection of mankind and Adam from the bondage of death and sin. But there is no provision in the ransom whereby it was necessary that our Lord suffer unto death to provide a life for Adam and his posterity. It was necessary, therefore, that the second Adam, the Lord from heaven, should give his life to the extent of being wounded for our transgressions, that we might, in the aspect of the sin-offering relationship, share this glorious picture of our fidelity and faith with our Lord. Paul's concept in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, begins, "Husbands, love your wives. Wives, love your husbands." And finally, in Ephesians 5:31, he states, or 5:29, "For no man have ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourished it and cherished it, as even the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be made one flesh. This is a great mystery. I speak concerning Christ and the church." Therefore, Paul takes this illustration back from Adam's day, moves it into our day, to see that there we picture Adam, our second Adam, wounded for our transgressions, that the Eve, the great mother Eve, may be produced. All in a picture that children's storybooks may contain. Remember, it is our Lord, I'm speaking of the occasion of the cause of divorce in the children, to the children of Israel in his day, when they came to him asking, "For what right can a man gain a divorce?" He referred to this very statement, and he implied that it was God who placed in the mind of Adam the statement, "For this cause shall a man leave his mother and his father and cleave unto his wife." Why? How could Adam leave his mother? He had no mother. How could Adam leave his father? He had no natural father. Therefore, immediately, we see the very language in Genesis. God was projecting the church involved in this marvelous picture of the creation of the natural Mother Eve to give a picture of the matter in which the spiritual Eve would be produced. We realize there could be many ways in which the Eve could have been produced or created at the time of Adam, but God chose this unique method to immediately wrap us into the divine plan from the very involvement of Adam. And when you think of your life, brethren, and my life in Christ, go back to the mind of God, who had this tremendous interest in his church to involve us in such a wonderful way of the divine plan and its accomplishments. Many more thoughts could be shared with this picture, but let us go on in our lesson study. We move to our next picture in the great art gallery as we view the next tapestry before us. This great tapestry we see now has changed the scene just a little. We see two figures. We see Adam and Eve. They are with bowed heads. They're saddened. Something has happened in the family between them, and they're gone. We see they're attired in sheepskin. They're wearing clothing. In the previous scene, they were naked, and rightly so before God. We see in our scene this picture at the forefront and on the ground, a crumpled pile of leaves, drying. What's the picture? Where are you and I in this picture? Disobedience of Adam. Eve entered into the transgression. They found themselves to be unsuitable before God. They were naked. They needed a covering and clothing, something between them and God. So they moved to the scene of what they could provide, and they made themselves a covering of fig leaves. Very frequently in artistic pictures, it shows a single leaf. However, the account is very clear. They were clothed in leaves sewed together. But may I ask you a question? Why did God clearly state they were fig leaves? Why not just leaves, sycamore leaves, palm leaves? Why fig leaves? Why were they on the ground and instead of that they're wearing now clothing of animal skins? God immediately designed that through the sacrificial offering of the great lamb, a covering would be provided for Adam and Eve and all of his posterity through the ransom sacrifice of the Lamb of God, our Lord, at Calvary. However, the fig leaves suggest to us, we believe, that there have been many leaves used in the divine program. Turn with me to Revelation, the 22nd chapter, and see if we can't view something that you and I have to do with the leaves of Adam and Eve, their uncomfortable and unsuitable clothing. This is the picture of the great river. We referred to it yesterday in our lesson. Revelation 22:1. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and out of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which was bore 12 manner of fruit, yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves were for the healing of the nation. Isn't this strange language? The leaves of these trees were for the healing of the nation. Turn with me to Ezekiel, the 47th chapter. And as we do, we will note a picture that is most unique as we think of the crumpled fig leaves at the time of Adam and Eve. Ezekiel, the 47th chapter, is unmistakably the great river that flows out of the throne of God, that comes from under the threshold of the doors of the temple, begins to go out in its directions to water the earth, whereby mankind will stand ankle deep in the water of life of truth that proceeds through the flow of the kingdom. Finally, as the count suggests itself, it comes up to the knees, and finally up to the upper portions of the body. Before long, they're swimming in this water. So complete will God's design be for mankind and the blessings of the kingdom as they become in harmony with its laws and principles. But what about you and I? In verses 9 and 10 of Ezekiel 47, we read, "It shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whatsoever the river shall come, shall live. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish because of the waters shall come thither. And they shall be healed, and everything shall live whether the river cometh. And it shall come to pass that the fishers shall stand upon it from En-Gedi, even unto En-Eglium. They shall be a place to spread forth nets. Their fish shall be according to their kinds, as the fish of the great sea, exceeding many. But the miry places thereof and the marshes thereof shall not be healed. They shall be given to salt. And by the river upon the bank thereof, and on this side, on the other side, that grow all trees, the meat whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to his month." Here is undoubtedly the lesson that the risen Lord, as he gave to John the Revelator, made record of the fact that this remarkable river is energized by the two great wellsprings, that of En-Gedi and that of En-Eglium. And you'll notice from the contents of the concordances, one is called the well of the kid or the bullock, and the other is the well or the kid of the goat. Undoubtedly a picture of the result of the sin offering, of the gospel age, the effect of the direction of the church who are faithful through their sacrificial lives, said will be the process by which the world will be energized in their day. Here, clearly, in this unusual language, God has not forgotten the part that the church will share in the flow of these waters in the kingdom by reason of the gospel age sacrifices of the antitypical bullock, our Lord, the antitypical Lord's goat, the church, in their joint sacrifice, by reason of this, to produce a covenant under which provisions, as it flows through Israel, and finally from Israel to the families of the earth, will come into righteousness and perfection, all because the covenant was sealed by the sacrificial offering of the Day of Atonement, antitypical, the gospel age. But did you notice? The leaves of those trees in that day will not fade. In other words, God produced the picture that the fig leaves that Adam and Eve clothed themselves with was a temporary provision of a kingdom that was destined for them if be obedient. The kingdom was pictured by the fig tree, the kingdom of God upon earth, the earthly phase, whereby, had they been obedient, the leaves of the fig tree would never have faded. They would not need the covering provided of the Lamb. Therefore, this showed for a time being the temporary substitutes of all the fig leaves that mankind has energized and brought forth by his mind through the past 6,000 years. And every one of these leaves have faded. Their kingdoms, their hopes, their governments, have all been inadequate to the realities of mankind. But God has said, when you and I, brethren, water the leaves of the trees in that day, their leaves will not fade. How much is involved in the leaves of the fig leaves of Adam and Eve? Your life and mine involved in the picture that God has designed in his art gallery. May we go on. Our next picture before us, brethren, and this tapestry here has tremendous involvements in it. We see on the back behind us the tops of the trees of Eden. We tell by the beautiful plumage of the birds in the trees. We see the great portals of Eden behind us. And our picture draws immediately before us again these two saddened figures. They're walking now upon stones and thistles and ground that's been unkept. Behind them was the floral mastery of perfection of Eden by God. We see two cherubs. They have flaming swords in their hands. And the account in Genesis 3:22-24 tells us that these swords of the cherubs moved every way to keep Adam and Eve from returning to the garden, lest they would eat of the tree of life and live. They were being driven into an unfinished earth that God has designed to be the best suitable condition for mankind for the next 6,000 years and more. And now, what's the picture? What are the flaming swords? Actually, we realize the flaming swords to Adam and Eve was the divine commandment that they would have to leave the garden because it was sacred to those that are obedient to the laws of God, and it was a place forbidden to those that were not in harmony with His will in complete perfection, so they were being excluded from this private sanctuary of God. Only some time later to find in the words of Ezekiel, the time would come that this land that lay bare in the sight of all that passed by, not only upon the hills of Judea, of the hills of Palestine of that day of the prophet, but also concerning all the hills of mankind, that this that lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by shall become like the Garden of Eden. So God has designed that there shall be returned to earth a Garden of Eden. In the meantime has been this desolate condition. But what are the flaming swords? Does the picture end there? Indeed not. Turn with me, brethren, to set a setting for this lesson, to Jeremiah, the first chapter. As we think of the prophet Jeremiah, we believe it is a clear picture of the Lord and His body members, in a particular sense, this end of the age, because of the context in which the prophet writes. In verse 11, Jeremiah 1, we read, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Jeremiah, what seest thou? He said, I see the rod of an almond tree. Thou hast, and the Lord said unto me, Thou hast seen well, I will hasten my word to perform it. And the word of the Lord came unto me the second time, saying, What seest thou? And he said, I see a seething pot. The face thereof is toward the north. Then the Lord said unto me, Out of the north an evil shall come upon all the inhabitants of the land." Unmistakably, we have a time setting in this particular prophecy. The time setting is at the time of the branch beginning to take shape and blossom. This is interesting. Of all prophecy, God always links in some mysterious manner, revealed to His church, a time setting for all of His prophecies. And by the divine hand of God and under the counsel of His will through His Spirit, we can turn to these marvelous pictures and prophecies and find its key. What is the branch? What are the blossoms? And how do we know the time or the setting? In Jeremiah 10:16, we see an account of what we think the branch may be suggestive of. "The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the former of all things, and Israel is the rod of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name." So in continuation of Jeremiah's prophecy, this rod of an almond tree is unquestionably Israel at a time when she begins to show evidence of life. As you may know, in California, the largest area of the raisin of almonds appears in the United States. It was just frequently I had an opportunity to talk to an almond farmer. I had this thought in mind and this question, so I asked him, "What are the peculiarities of the almond tree that should be spoken of so much in the Bible?" He says it is remarkable. First of all, the almond nut itself is a perfect food. One could live continually upon almonds and have full sustenance of life. He says, few know this. Few realize the curative powers of the almond. He suggested almond flour to be used very heavily in diet. And he says that those who have used it do not have arthritis because it has a capacity to drive off these things. And it has also been noted that those who use large amounts of almonds do not have cancer. So I don't know. It's something I haven't proven, but it's only a statement. But one thing he did say was this. The almond is peculiar. It requires very special handling. It requires complete agreement of climate. And when all the elements are right, it comes forth out of its dead trunk in full bloom ahead of all other bloomings in the earth. When our Lord said in Luke account, behold the trees and the fig tree. He indicated, look over all the trees. Look at them. They're dying. Look at all the dead plumage, leafage upon the trees. Their fruit is gone. Even the animals have left under the trees of some of these great nations of today, animal life, mankind. But in this place, look at Israel. Her blossoms are beginning to give evidence of life. She's come out of the dead, dark winter night, and she is beginning to take shape and form. Jeremiah says, brethren, catch the vision of this. On the other hand, look elsewhere. Look toward the north, and I show you a pot. It's boiling over. Its face is out of the north. The Rotherham translation. Its face is out of the north. And as a result of this boiling cauldron of the north country, it says all the inhabitants of the earth will be made to suffer because of it. Your taxation and mine, the 52% or so that's provided today for armaments to the United States, is not to fight the Chinese. It's to protect ourselves against the North Country for fear of that and all the other nations and their involvement. Hence we realize, brethren, how today the great whole world mankind is subject to the boiling pot and its effect, its ideologies upon mankind. But on the other hand, we see the fig tree in blossom. I will not have time to refer to many other scriptures. You may note them if you want in your private study. Isaiah 60, 19. Jeremiah 11, 16. But we will turn to Joel's prophecy that's necessary in this connection. Remember our picture. It's Adam and Eve leaving the Garden of Eden, two flaming cherubs with their swords turning every way, lest they should return and eat of the tree of life. Our text is Joel 2, 1 through 3. Joel 2, 1 through 3. Note carefully the prophetic language. Unmistakable time setting. The only period in the history of mankind that Joel's prophecy could take place has been within the last few decades. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all that inhabits the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountain. A great people, a strong, there have never been the like, neither shall be any more after, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land that is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing shall escape. Unmistakably, the prophet Joel was caused to visualize Adam and Eve, representative of all mankind, being driven by the divine commandments of God out from Eden, from the necessity of the experience of sin and degradation and death, that they might, in like manner, be driven back by the flaming judgments of God back to Eden. And the sword, the flaming judgments that God has designed, a great people, a strong. There has never been the like before it, and never shall be again. So we see the militant powers of the earth rising, which is the fulfillment of the God's design in this beautiful picture of Adam and Eve leading the garden. But what's the time setting, brethren? If we see today, think with me for a moment, brethren, If we see today a people, a strong people, never like it to the past, and never shall be after it's over, then we must conclude two particular aspects of the time setting. One, it is a time of a holy mountain. It begins, blow ye the trumpet and Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. What is the holy mountain? The holy mountain is nothing other than the kingdom. You and I are living at a time of the kingdom period of the Lord. It began with the Lord's return. He returned with a right to be king, and his kingdom was with him. His own account of Luke, the 19th chapter, the 11th verse. Here we know completely that our Lord, in the prophetic picture that he gave, came with a kingdom as a king. Remembering this, if any of us believe that the times of the Gentiles were concluded in 1914, which I do, the end of the 2520 years, the pronouncement made to King Zedekiah was that the right to rule that he shared would be overturned, and give it to him whose right it is. Thus, if we believe that in 1914 was a psychological time, that the image was smitten and this dissolvement has been continuing, then we recognize the right to rule was assumed by our Lord in the sense of the nations of the earth, and as a result, his holy mountain aspect, his kingdom, began. The second feature of this picture given to us to verify the establishment of a strong generation upon the earth is the fact that from our vantage point we see the morning spread upon the mountains. We, from our hilltop, mountaintop experience, because we're with Zion upon the top of the mountain, and as a result we see the morning spread upon the kingdom. You may say, do you see the morning, the millennial morning, upon Russia? Yes, we do. We see beyond the dark night. We see when in Russia every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess if they hope to have life. Remember the interesting statement in Ezekiel, the 47th chapter. It mentioned about the marshes that will refuse to yield any growth. He says that more than that, they're going to be salted, which shows us that in the millennial age, everyone then will not become responsive. There will be dry marshes. No life, no vigor, no growth, no obedience. They will feign obedience, and they will not become in tune and with harmony. So we are not going to suggest that there will be a full 100% of all mankind enjoying it, but by the end, when they pass through the small period of the harvest of the millennial age and stand before their living God, then there will be 100% representative of obedience in the earth, and every knee then, in a full sense, will bow to their king and the blessings of the queen. Thus we see God has designed the present experiences of mankind for the enjoyment of the kingdom just before us. May we take another picture, brethren. This is an unusual picture. The first time that such a prophetic art gallery ever held such a picture was that which God gave in Genesis, the 4th chapter, the first 5 verses. And Adam and Eve knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. She again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was the keeper of the sheep, and Cain was a tiller of the ground. Our picture is a young man, almost the semblance of perfection, looking down upon his slain brother. In the background we see the parents, Adam and Eve, with bowed heads, visible tears in the eyes of Eve. Adam is thinking. His mind went back to a little while before, when he was alone in Eden, oneness with his Father and God. Obedience was their evidence. But now, death. The first death of the human family. A
A voice calls out to Cain, "Where's your brother, Abel?" "Do I know where my brother is? Am I my brother's keeper?" Where are you and I in the picture? Where are you and I in the picture of God speaking to Cain? Brethren, if the meaning of the question to Cain cannot mean a great deal to us now, we'll never be a part of the glorious Christ that will pass the test upon all mankind, which will be, according to the Lord's parable in Matthew, the 25th chapter, of the parable of the sheep and goat, the parable of the fact that I am my brother's keeper. The whole picture of the kingdom and relationship of man's duty one to the other is to undo the statement of Cain, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Indeed, God says, unless you are your brother's keeper, you'll not have any inheritance with me in the kingdom which I prepared for you from the foundation of the earth. Thus, again, to share the fact that when this very question was asked of Cain, God had in mind the great scene of 6,000 some years later when this would be reversed and all mankind would begin to feed his brother, toil for his brother, love his brother, feed his brother, and thus, as a result, oneness, unity upon the earth would take place. Brother Paul Malley's lesson last night was very clear to all of us and our listening friends that visited us last night, that it is because of the lack of oneness of mankind today. It is because one man's hand is against his neighbor and not for his neighbor that the great problems of the earth are being developed. Even planned governmental objections to share the laws of equality and righteousness are necessarily restrained, lest political power would yield in a course or direction not to the liking of those in direct command or providing the conditions. But brethren, would you follow with me to our Lord and ask ourselves the question, am I my brother's keeper? How did our Lord demonstrate it or have a lasting picture for us? We're with our Master. We're with Mary and Martha and Lazarus in their home. We're part of the disciples gathered that night. Our Lord knew that a few days hence he was to leave them, as far as his earthly mingling is concerned, forever, excepting the few times of his manifestation for the particular purpose. But our Lord knew that this sweet family relationship that he shared with his disciples in the home of Bethany was soon to pass. And soon his brethren were going to find new conditions of life, unlike that of the past, whereby they're now going to have to follow the path of the Master in faith and obedience, whereas before they could see the Master, and any time they questioned, they could reach out and touch him and shake his hand and hold his clothing to know that he was present. So Mary rises to the occasion of that night. She, with her deep love and affection for her Master, had purposely provided something for this occasion. Her perfume, her spikenard of perfume. And as a result, to manifest her love that night, she anointed his head, anointed his feet. There was a cry of opposition by Judas, and then the apostles shared with him, well, that this should not have been so. This really should have been given to the poor. Our Lord clearly said to them, as far as this, realized how would the value of this be distributed throughout all Jerusalem, all the poor? Would it really benefit of all? Makes you think of the account of Rothschild some years gone by. The report was stated that a man felt that if the capitals of the wealthy of the world was distributed, there'd be no poverty, no poor. So this man took it upon himself, who was poor, to knock upon the office of Rothschild to claim his just right of the riches of this great wealthy man. Rothschild, through his secretary, listened to the appeal. So he said to the young man, "You have a right." So he asked for the world's population at that time, and the figure was given to him. He asks for his wealth and the figures given to him. He says, divide my wealth by the 2.5 billion of population and give him his share. The man would go away with a little handful of coins. When you realize, when our Lord said, the poor you have always with you, but me you do not, our Lord again was remembering Cain and Abel, whose blood cried out by God to that day, whose just retribution upon all the prophets was finally to come upon the nation of Israel. Our Lord said, at least in the heart of some of the descendants of the father of Adam and Eve, under the light of the influence of my gospel, there has been a warm desire developed whereby a desire to be my brother's keeper has taken place. Thus the anointing by Mary upon our master reversed the statement of Cain. Mary realized she was her brother's keeper, and she did the very best she could to manifest her love toward her master on that occasion. And this remarkable incident our Lord employed to be suggested throughout all of our gospel because it meant so much to his heart at that time. A final picture, brethren, as our time has permitted. We wish to move on in the scene. We wish to move at a time of a great transition period. The only other transition period in Earth's history was at the time when Noah and his family were lifted in the ark and were being translated or changed from one world to a new world, from one cosmos to a new cosmos, from one condition to a new condition. And this transition period between the world that was and the present evil world was pictured by our Lord as in a very special way at the time when Noah visited and gave his judgments concerning God's design to bring a flood upon the earth, to bring an end to the cosmos that is the Son of Man. Thus you and I, brethren, are to realize our ark condition. We are in a transition period, unusual and unlike any previous of the past, and hence from our ark, as those that have been selected and directed by God, we are now going to view things from a new picture. May we find this account in the New Testament, found in the words of the Apostle Peter. Peter, remember, was the only apostle that with great clarity outlined time seasons as far as the three worlds are concerned. Paul very deftly made reference to it, but Peter concluded it in language that's unmistakable, that a time would come in the history of the church this side of the veil that some would share exactly the same transition experience as some shared in the time of Noah and his family. Peter likened this to another view, however, to deepen our lesson. This is found in 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, beginning at the 19th verse. Really, the 18th verse. For Christ has also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes are disobedient, when once the long sufferings of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls were saved by water. The like figure wherein to even now baptism does also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What's the picture? Without question, Peter is taking our minds back to Noah in the ark. He wants us to realize that this ark scene of Noah was really designed by God to have a double application, not only to save Noah and his family and the animals that were transported, but in a like manner it was to show those that will be in Christ their ark at this particular picture of time will be likened unto a safety provision that comes only through their full involvement and consecration, a full immersion and baptism. Thus, as we are baptized into Christ, we are thus in this ark condition, lifted above a dying world beneath, seen beyond the visions of a new world, a new day. And hence, we are in this new day, and as we see the old day passing away beneath us and the dying world beneath us, we are upon the top of the placid waters of truth. And from our safety provision of our faith, we are immersed in Christ to view the entire objective of the world from this scene and not from the world scene down in the troubled waters beneath. We couldn't vision in our minds a more dramatic picture that God could instill in us to create faith in assurance of the time provisions in which we live, and the assurance that as we see the new day beyond us, we see already the foregleam of the full kingdom in its operation, and behind us we see the dying, drowning world, drunken and drowned in the wine of the fornication of her false teachings and all the ideologies of man, that will be completely drowned and submerged, never to come forth again, and the world will come forth in a new condition. Brethren, we could go through scene after scene with our optical scanners and view all the marvelous aspects of God's divine plan and find ourselves woven into it. May you in your own private study now, brethren, find other lessons like this and realize the import of the day in which we live, the day of God's particular hand in the final hours of the church in her development. May God so bless us in doing.